Turn in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 4. I'll be reading five verses, the first five verses. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. And we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Yeshua, and the rest of the heads of fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Heavenly Father, blessed our understanding this reading and this exposition of your infallible, inerrant word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Ezra describes the events of about 458 BC, when after 70 years of captivity that began at the hands of the Babylonian captors of Benjamin and Judah, Benjamin and Judah were allowed to return to the land of Israel. If you've studied the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, which were originally one book in the Hebrew Bible, they weren't separated until later for editorial reasons, you learn that return came after the Babylonians were usurped by the Persian Empire, beginning with Cyrus and then culminating in Darius. The theme of Ezra is the reestablishing of the worship of God according to his word. And the temple in the Old Testament was at the center of the establishment of the right worship of God, how he had ordained it to take place. Early in my ministry, I spent some time preaching through Ezra and Nehemiah because one of its great themes is the rebuilding or the reestablishing of the church. And I think it's biblically proper to see the analogy very clearly between the temple and the church. I think they are synonymous. And I think that because that's what the Bible says. And so I think the right application of these books to our lives, following the principle of interpretation given to us in the New Testament, that we are to look at these things for our spiritual example, is very obvious and very plain. And we see very clearly in the New Testament that Christ himself is the temple along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. There couldn't be more explicit scripture about this than what you find in John's Gospel, chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, if you want to look at that. After Jesus told the scribes and Pharisees, after his first cleansing of the temple, when they said, why, by what authority are you cleansing the temple? And he said, in 3 days, if you destroy this temple, I'll raise it up. And they were infuriated. And so this temple, Herod took 46 years to rebuild, to remodel and rebuild this temple. And you're going to tear it down in 3 days and raise it up? And he was saying, no, the temple was his body. He was referring to himself. And the same John, inspired by the Holy Spirit in exile and on the Isle of Patmos in Revelation 21, says very clearly that the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb of God are the temple. And by extension, it says in Revelation that all the people of God that dwell together with the Lord in heaven are the temple. Christ and his people are the temple. So I think the application is very plain when we come to this book. The true church, the universal church, is all the people of God. Those are words that I, in my very fundamental conservative understanding of the Bible, sometimes stumble over. Even in our confession of faith, we say we believe in one Catholic church, and that's Catholic with a small C. And sometimes we stumble over that, and rightly so. What do we mean when we say that? What we mean is that there's the church is more than we are. The church is God's people from every tongue and tribe and nation, wherever they're assembled in wherever land. Why, whatever external denomination they might be named, there is but one true outward visible church, which may have true believers and may have false teachers in it. False professors. There have been several examples recently of very prominent seemingly Bible-believing teachers who end up being total hypocrites. That's the visible church. That's what we see. But the true church consists of all of God's people. There may be people in denominations of Christians that are far afield from the truth. They're leader who are completely inconsistent with their leadership. And our confession makes it plain that even within that church, God keeps his people. Even within Israel, Isaiah complained to God, there's no one left. I've kept a remnant for myself, and there's a tenth, and that tenth is going to be subject to burning. There's going to be a tiny remnant that's carried into exile. And that's what we have in Ezra. We have that remnant that God preserved in the Babylonian exile to return to Israel. It was an exciting time in the life of his people, but the practical reality was it was hard work. I don't know if you've thought about the return from exile in 458 BC, in terms of its geography. Just from a geographical standpoint, it was an enormous undertaking. If you look on a map, I encourage you to look at maps. Most of our Bibles have wonderful maps in them to look at and to examine the lay of the land. But if you look at Israel and you look at Babylon, you'll note that it's at least a 600-mile trip. And there were no airplanes flying in 458 BC. I know that's a shock to some of you. There were no trains. There were some dusty roads. And if you were wealthy enough, maybe you got to ride a camel or a donkey. But it was a long, arduous journey. And so they were given permission after God's judgment of 70 years to return. The application, I think, is very important. In every generation, the challenge of the people of God in every generation is to return to God's faithful worship according to the means that he has ordained. And that's the message of Ezra. The return of the temple, the rebuilding of the temple, the reestablishment of the way God had ordained the Jewish people to worship in covenant faithfulness, in offering sacrifices according to his word in the temple, which all pointed to the fulfillment by Jesus. That's the point of the Old Testament, to point to the fulfillment of God's plan to save a people for himself according to his promise. It is about the cause of Christ and his church. And the reality is, there will always be opposition to the cause of Christ. I said it says case of Christ. It could be the case of Christ too. But the cause. And what is the cause of Christ? The cause of Christ is to redeem his people. You would think after a 600-mile dusty journey, with the commission in their hand from the king of Persia, that there would be a welcome committee welcoming those who came back. And the joy would be shared by everyone as they came upon this incredible journey to rebuild the temple. But that's not what we find. It's very plain from verse 1 what they find. There are adversaries. The ESV says adversaries. Some of your translations rightly translated enemies. Enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard they were returning to build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel. Who were these enemies? We learn in the succeeding verses that they are those who remained behind in the land and intermarried with their captors. They were installed. They were people much like you have today in Israel, who were installed to be there to prop up the opponents of the true worship of God. They were intermarried. These people who were the ancestors of the Samaritans that we meet in the Gospels, these intermarried tribes that had existed for generations. These are plainly not allies. But look at the strategy. Look at the opposition. There will always be enemies of God's people who were called to do his work. I don't know about you, but sometimes that shocks me. It used to shock me. It doesn't shock me as much. There will always be enemies of God's people who are called to do God's work God's way. Why do we act surprised when the world hates us? Why are we shocked when we are not loved and appreciated like we think we should be? Because Jesus told us plainly in his word, if they hated me, they will hate you as well. And don't despair when they hate you and when they accuse you falsely and do all kinds of manner of things evil against you. Rather rejoice and be glad, because that's exactly how they treated the prophets who came to proclaim the truth ahead of you. It is a badge of honor for the people of God in the midst of a fallen world to bear the hostility of God's enemies. Note next, the opposition and how it takes place, how this opposition takes place. It takes place through a particular methodology. They begin to discourage the people of God in their work. And they do it by inviting them to compromise. That's how they do it. They invite them to compromise in their tasks by joining to do the work in a way that God had not ordained them to do it. The tactic is, let us help you. Let us help you. Let us cooperate in this work. It's the same tactic that God's enemies continue to use against the church. Let's have an ecumenical movement. Let's forget about our differences. Let's forget this thing that sparked the Reformation, for example, justification by faith alone. Let's put that aside so we can cooperate with those from Rome. I mean, it's the same thing. Let's put aside our differences so we can focus on the main things. And note, the response is immediate. We're not going to do it. We will not. We're not just taking a different path to the same destination. Our commission comes from God's word to do God's worship His way. There will always be an invitation. This is one of Satan's favorite tactics, to get people to compromise by thinking that they are doing what God has said they should do. Started in the Garden of Eden. The twisting of the scriptures, or the word of God. They were commanded, they were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Satan, what does Satan tempt Adam and Eve with? God hasn't said. That's not what he said. That's not what he meant. And it's the same tactic we see here. Satan is the arch enemy of God, and all who follow his ways use the same tactics. There is always the invitation to compromise to achieve what seems to be good. That's the definition of liberalism. I try to think of a good word to describe those who don't believe God's word, who act in God's name. But there's not a better word. Although liberalism we sometimes think of in a political sense, and maybe there's some aspects of that that aren't so bad. But I'm not talking in a political. I'm talking about in a theological term. Liberalism is the denial of the truth of the word of God. At its basis, it's a denial that the scriptures say what they plainly say. And wisely, the leaders commissioned by God, granted permission by the king of Persia, reject their compromise. Drop this silly commitment to fidelity to the one true God alone, and we'll help you. It's tempting. But it was fresh in Zerubbabel's mind, fresh in Yeshua's mind, fresh in Ezra's mind, and all the leaders who came back to rebuild the temple. Of what sent them into exile in the first place, which was compromise with the false gods of the surrounding nations, and the idolatry that God hated, and all the things that flowed from that idolatry, sexual debauchery, the pursuit of wealth at the expense of others. overt materialistic pleasure at the expense of others, and so on, and rejection of every one of God's commandments. I love the visit afterwards, and I love the interaction of the message, and I get so much, and someone reminded me that one of the things that that one of the examples of this in captivity is the example of Daniel and his companions, known as by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were in the service of a pagan kingdom, and yet they were faithful. They were serving as government officials, and yet they were faithful. And because of their faithfulness to God, they were prepared to be burned alive. It's interesting here. This is a lesson on how you can be in the world but not of it. Zerubbabel, that's not his Hebrew name. He's still got his Babylonian name as he comes back. He's still depending upon his ability to write letters back to secure. His authority comes from the king of Persia to do this work. He's not afraid of using the government system in order to do what God has commanded him to do. But when it comes down to doing it right, he, as well as Yeshua and the other leaders who are building the temple, say, no, we will not compromise with the world. We will do this God's way. That is ever the temptation of God's people. And what must take place for us to do what God has called us to do in the world is a firm resolve to build God's church, his temple, God's way. They had already determined before any of this happened. No doubt they had anticipated the opposition. And their answer was immediate. They didn't have to have a conference. They didn't have to consult anybody. They didn't have to talk about it. They immediately said, no, we will do this work how God has commanded us to do it by the authority of the king of Persia, who has allowed us to do it. They had made up their mind in advance that they weren't going to worship, just like Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego made up their mind in advance that they would not worship or bow down to the false god of the emperor Nebuchadnezzar. They determined in advance that they would build God's temple the way God told them to. You see, the application of this is the time to decide to be faithful to God is in advance of the temptation. To purpose in your heart to obey God first and foremost. The apostles demonstrate that to us in the midst of a hostile government decree to stop preaching the word of God. They said, you decide whether that's right or not, O king, but we will obey God and not man. We are blessed to live in a country whose founding principles enshrine the freedom of worship according to the dictates of our conscience. The Constitution that we sit under and has something called the Bill of Rights. You may have heard of this. But that First Amendment, the first half or first quarter of that First Amendment is for us. The first thing that we are given as rights is the determination that Congress shall make no law regarding the freedom to worship God according to the dictates of our conscience. That is an incredible legacy our forebears in this nation gave us, something that is unprecedented in the history of the world, So many of the nations of the world have nothing like this. Their situation is much more analogous to the returnees to the land of Israel in our text. I think every day and pray every day for our brothers and sisters in China. I can't help but think of the early Rain Covenant Church and Pastor Wang Yi. I love what he said. He says, "How do I do it?" We haven't heard from him for 6 years. We don't even know if he's alive anymore. But he made such a bold statement and such a bold testimony of faithfulness in the midst of the onslaught of persecution. And he said, "I make up my mind in advance that I'm not going to submit to a wicked decree of a wicked government." Same is true of our brothers and sisters in sub-Saharan Africa, who die daily for their confession of faith in Christ and their desire to assemble to worship the one true God in the face of the Muslim murderers who hate them. And so it is true around the world, North Korea, Pakistan. You can preach the gospel freely in Pakistan. I've done it. But if you believe the gospel freely, you face the death sentence if you're from Islam. And throughout the world, our brothers and sisters face that in the glorious stream of heaven. And the temple of God increases with joy at every turn. We are told again and again, don't be so harsh. Compromise with the world. Don't be so harsh. Don't be so strict about the standards of God, about human sexuality. Don't be so strong and strident about teaching the truth of the gospel in every area of life. The truth is, we are to be faithful. We're to be wise, but we are also to be faithful. They don't stop. The methods of the adversaries don't stop. They continue. What are the methods? We see the methods of the adversaries of the people of God in verses 4 and 5. Look at them. The people of the land discourage the people of Judah. They said, you can't do this undertaking. You can't build this temple. They wrote stern letters back to the authorities in Persia to make them stop. And for a while, they did stop. There's a lesson here in doing things right. There are two letters here. They're not written in Hebrew. They're written in Aramaic. That was the legal business language of the day. The adversaries wrote a letter. They hired their lawyers and they wrote a letter. That's what you do when you're in trouble, right? And the people of God hired their lawyer and they wrote a letter in the same kind of language. It's not wrong to use the means of the government to do what is right. That's one lesson you learn here. The people of God need to be serving in government. They need to be serving in the legal field, the medical field, every field. They need to be in the arts. They need to be in the place in the place where their witness for Christ can be maintained. In the Old Testament, the New Testament, this is a consistent theme. There were saints in the court of Caesar. There were saints in the command of the Roman legions. We need to be there. But in every place, there will be times where we're called to compromise. And we need to make up our mind in advance whether we're going to compromise. In my brief, ignoble career in the National Guard and Reserves, I was faced on a yearly basis with a career decision. And blessed with commanders who were faithful. But many, many have experienced that removal from office. And it's a blessing when it comes because God has something else. Look at the methods. They discourage the people. They try to use fear tactics to intimidate them, to stop the building. They hired counselors against them, which just means lawyers. They did everything they could, and they wrote to the king until the days of Darius. When Darius, another non-Jewish friend of Israel, sets them straight finally. It is not wrong for us to exercise our rights. We have a duty to use our voice and to use our representation for the cause of good. But our main responsibility is to proclaim the truth no matter what, regardless of the consequences. But behind external opposition to the truth, and this is the most important thing to realize and recognize, is that there is a spiritual battle. There is a spiritual warfare that rages. Ephesians 6. I won't read the whole thing. I'll just read verse 12 of Ephesians 6. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. God blesses faithfulness. The result of their faithfulness is that the temple was rebuilt. Oh yeah, we see right away they laid the foundation and the old timers wept. Oh, this is not going to be like Solomon's temple. This is not going to be as good. And it certainly wasn't as glorious as the remodel that Herod the Great made, making the temple back into one of the wonders of the world. But the truth is, this temple that is rebuilt at this time stands longer than either Solomon's temple or the one that Herod the Great remodeled. This temple establishes the worship of God in Israel for centuries. In faithfulness, God is shaping his people. It is a testimony to us that God is shaping and building his people into the temple that we will worship in forever. That's what this is all about. That's what the Lord Jesus promised when he comforted his disciples with the knowledge that in my Father's house there are many rooms, many mansions, many places for you to dwell. And that you are one of those living stones, where you are one of those key strategic parts of God's building that he's building forever. What a glorious position. And if you are in Christ, you are in that place now, positionally. And you will dwell in forever. We are to pray. We are to work. We are to study God's word in order to be equipped to fight the battle spiritually that God has put us in. And make no mistake about it, there will always be enemies to God's people. And it may seem that they win for a while. There may be times that the church fades completely from the scene. If you go to Asia Minor, where once was this thriving church in multiple places, multiple locations, all you see is piles of rocks everywhere. And you'll see a few thousand people. We're blessed to support missionaries like Jacob Pursley and Joel Tigreen over there and who've done these great works. But they'll take you on a tour of the churches of Asia Minor. And what are you going to see? You're going to see a bunch of rocks. Church is not rocks. Church is living stones. It's people that God has redeemed forever. And if you're a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ, by repentance and faith in him and the forgiveness that he gives, you're a part of that temple, that glorious building that he is building. You will be opposed. You will be persecuted. Don't be discouraged when you are. Remember the words of Jesus. Rejoice and be glad. Because that's the way they treat all true servants of Christ. This life and everything in it will soon be gone. We've gone through, this year has been a crazy year of upset in all our lives. And yet we know the truth of the gospel is he is faithful in the midst of it. We shouldn't be discouraged by government decrees for this or that. We should rejoice and be glad the incredible freedom and the incredible abilities that we do have, that so many in the world don't and use it for the sake of faithfulness. It is a call for missionary involvement here and around the world to build up God's people, his temple, for the purpose of glorifying and magnifying the magnificent name of the Lord Jesus Christ forever. Are you a part of that building? Have you been put in that building through what Christ has done? Have you heard his call to come out of the world and to join his people? If not, I urge you now, put your faith and trust in Christ and to rejoice in your position. And if you're a child of God and you're languishing and you're feeling discouraged, don't be. Be full of joy and full of hope, because God is overthrowing his enemies and yours for the advancement of his kingdom. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this scripture, the whole Bible, which points to Jesus on the throne forever, and we would look to him. Thank you that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If anyone has yet to receive the forgiveness of sins that comes from faith and trust and repentance toward him, may you move their hearts even now to receive him by faith. We pray for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.